Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 49, and let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 49, and we will read verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given it to us, and that we as poor and needy sinners can come to Your word time and time again for comfort and help and grace. Father, thank You that You have not left us helpless, but You have given us the rock of Your eternal word. Father, may it be meat and drink to our souls tonight. Father, I pray for those of us who feel the frustration of our sin, feel the frustration of our own continual weakness, feel the frustration of the irreconcilable war within. Father, we pray tonight that by the power of Your Spirit, You would breathe upon us through Your word. May You strengthen us. May You turn our eyes towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, point us towards Jesus. Point us towards the only One who can give us help. Point us to the only One in whom we have hope. Point us to the One whom we should praise all the days of our life. And Father, may You give us great cause tonight to rejoice and to revel in Your truth and in Your beloved Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know. By the way, I learned a lesson tonight. I went to pick Zachary up from Taekwondo, and I took the John Murray biography I'm reading with me, and I started to read. And I realized that it wasn't good to get to the end of a biography in a public place. I don't know how you are with biographies, but you feel an attachment to this person. You've read their writings. You've now read their life, and you feel this closeness. And of course, it comes time for John Murray to die, and there I am, surrounded by 25 little keyhoppers and their parents, having to stop numerous times in my reading lest I burst out into tears because of the wonderful way in which Professor Murray died in faith. It was very moving. So my advice to you, and this has nothing to do with Isaiah 49, don't read biographies in public places. We come to Isaiah chapter 49 tonight, and I would just remind you in terms of the overall structure of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you think of it, it falls into two major sections, chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. The sections are very distinct. They're very different. Chapters 1 through 39 deals primarily with the Assyrian crisis, with the judgment that God was going to bring upon the northern kingdom Israel for her disobedience through the Assyrian invasion. Much of it has to do with that period of time, which would have been a contemporary period of time with Isaiah himself. There are allusions in that section to Babylon, for instance, back in chapter 14, it's a judgment on Babylon, so forth. But then you get to chapters 40 to 66, and chapters 40 to 66 really do deal with the future deliverance from the future captivity of Babylon itself, and also 40 to 66 is absolutely rich in messianic content, if we can put it like that. If you look at chapters 40 to 66, you'll realize also that 40 to 66 fall into two major sections as well. You have 40 to 55, and then you have 56 to 66. And 40 to 55, basically, in Alec Motir's expression, it's the book of the king. The book of the suffering servant. But when you get to chapters 55 to 66, it's the book of the anointed conqueror. And so 40 to 66 falls nicely into two parts as well. And then 40 to 55 also falls into two parts very nicely. 40 to 48 and then 49 to 55. And it is chapters 49 to 55 where we have some of the richest gospel content in the whole book of Isaiah. In fact, tonight we're going to begin the second servant song. If you think about 40 to 48, really some of the primary themes were God's salvation and grace to a people in captivity, not to trust in idols, but to trust in the true and the living God, and that God Himself is going to raise up a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah. Isaiah chapter 44, it's Cyrus. And, of course, Cyrus points to another one who will bring a greater deliverance. And therefore, when we get to chapter 49, 49 through 55 is actually Isaiah's own answer for the greater deliverance. 40 to 48 promises a greater deliverance, and then 49 to 55 tells us how God is going to accomplish this greater deliverance. And we end up having three of the four servant songs in 49 to 55, and we end up having rich gospel themes regarding the coming of Messiah, the rule of Messiah, the age of Messiah, the age of the Spirit. And so all of this section is absolutely wonderful, and it gives us really, as it were, the explicit answer as to how God is going to work the greater deliverance, namely through the suffering of His servant and the atoning work that He accomplishes. I have a quote for you in your notes from E.W. Hengstenberg. Makes this observation. He says, as the prophet had before plainly described Cyrus, the author of the first deliverance, and even called him by name, so here he introduces the author of the second deliverance, the Messiah, as himself speaking and announcing his office and the design of his mission. In this prediction, as well as in the parallel passage in 42 and 50, the 50th chapter, it is the prophetic office of Messiah which especially engages the attention of the prophet. And so as we stop and think about the servant songs themselves, being Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then chapter 53, the most famous, three of the four servant songs focus on Messiah's ministry as the prophet. You remember the threefold office of Messiah, don't you? What is it? Prophet, priest, and king. The reason it's the threefold office of Messiah is because those three offices required anointing for their inauguration and for their maintenance. And so here is Messiah, who is the anointed one, and in chapter 42, 49, and 50, he really is presented as the prophet. Now we're going to have other sections, classically Isaiah 61, that will take up the same theme, but not it is not a servant song. Now, there are going to be many parallels in the passage we're going to look at tonight between the first servant song and the second servant song. But there's also going to be some developments in the servant song. For instance, in the servant song, we'll see tonight the very mission of Messiah to Israel and the nations is crystallized. In this song, as with chapter 42 and 50, he's going to be primarily the prophet. What do you think his role will be primarily in Isaiah 53? Priest. Yes, priest, making atonement for his people's sins. And so in this chapter, we have the incarnate covenant and the light of the world. Let's begin with verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Here the servant himself speaks. Now you might remember last week and the week before, we had sort of a messianic interjection at the end of verse 16 in chapter 48, where all of a sudden Messiah is talking. It's not the prophet, it's not God, it's Messiah himself, and he can say, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Well, now the servant, the Messiah, is actually speaking in the first person, and he says, "Listen to me." And the term "listen," of course, comes from our Hebrew word Shema. And of course, we've seen already through Isaiah numerous times this call to the people of God to listen using the word Shema, which would have had definite overtones, not only to listen, but to give heed and obey the word of the Lord. And if the word "listen" is a rather common prophetic call or summons. But one thing you don't see in Isaiah is the following prepositional phrase, "to me." Listen to me. What's fascinating is that this expression, "listen to me," is only used in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But what is even more interesting is that in all the other places in Isaiah that it's used, it's always God, not the prophet speaking, who says, "listen to me." In other words, Isaiah never stands before the people and says, "listen to me." But God Himself will stand before the people and say, "listen to me." All of a sudden, we have the servant using language that only God has used so far. And so Alec Motir asks the obvious question, how can the servant address the world as only the Lord would address them? Is there an as yet undisclosed relationship between the servant and the Lord which makes this possible? Of course, we know the answer to that. Now notice, "listen to me, O islands." The address, "O islands," is literally coastal regions, and it would be a reference to the nations. It is in the sense a metaphorical for the farthest imaginable places, right? The regional or the coastal regions would be, from a Jewish perspective, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's just another way to say that. And so here the servant addresses the uttermost parts of the earth, and then he says, "pay attention, you peoples from afar." And so the servant here calls for the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. Anytime in the Old Testament and even in the New, when you have the word "the nations," you can read into that the Gentiles. They're synonymous. And here the servant calls forth to the coastal regions, the uttermost parts of the earth, and then he says, "pay attention," and then identifies them once again, "you peoples from afar." The servant here calls to the nations and tells them to do what Israel is indicted in not doing back in chapter 48. You remember verse 18. "If only you had," what? "Paid attention to my commandments." And so here the servant is calling to the Gentile nations to do what even Israel did not do. And the designation "peoples from afar" once again emphasizes the uttermost part of the earth. It's going to be fascinating to see the way in which these very themes themselves develop in the New Testament. I was listening to John's excellent message from Sunday night, and one of the interesting things about that concluding section to the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says, and John brings this out, not everyone who says to me. That would have been absolutely astonishing to the Jewish mind. The last and the great day, the great assize, would be the day in which we stood before Yahweh, the living God, and all of a sudden Jesus says, not everyone who says to me. Jesus puts himself as the focal point in the great judgment. But notice what else Jesus does, for instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "You shall be my witnesses." Of course, that language comes directly from Isaiah chapter 44, where Yahweh says, "you will be my witnesses." Jesus says, "you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria," and where? "The uttermost parts of the earth." And so we see these themes developing, even though it's only two lines. And then notice also it says, "the Lord Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body, from the belly of my mother, he named me." And so we go now to the servant's birth. Yahweh has called me from the womb. Now, certainly this is a prophetic motif, isn't it? In fact, if you think of Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, what does God tell Jeremiah? That I knew you from the womb, and before you were born I called you. The apostle can say virtually the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, that he was called from the womb. And so this is rather common prophetic language in the sense, but we have to keep in mind as we begin to read this particular section of the information that we already have of the peculiar nature of Messiah's birth. Even going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it would be the seed of the woman, a very unusual expression. In the Semitic language, you didn't talk about the seed of the woman, you talked about the seed of the man. It was the male seed that had the procreative power. And here in Genesis 3:15, in the first gospel promise, we have the seed of the woman. Well, we also know that, for instance, Isaiah 7:14, and the virgin will be with a child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. No, in John or Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, verse 10, the psalmist says typologically for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have known me, or you have made me to know you from birth and to lean upon you. And so we know that throughout the Old Testament, that Messiah himself, there would be peculiar circumstances to his own birth. And so any time that his birth is mentioned, really it calls our attention to the fact that this one is going to be none other than the miraculously born, the virgin-born Son of God and Son of Man. Now, his calling here, you have called me from the womb, is really his commission as Messiah, as the God-man. Hengstenberg once again says, called from his mother's womb is put in opposition to the presumptuous intrusion into an office not conferred by God. You might put it this way. When the servant here, the Messiah, says, you have called me from my mother's womb, in other words, he's simply saying, this is the very purpose for which I have been born. As I pass through this process of being brought into this world, there is one purpose for me to be born. He is making it clear that this is his commission from God himself. It is not simply one intruding upon an office that has not been conferred by God. And then it says, from the body of my mother he named me. Of course, we think of Isaiah 7:14, very clear. The virgin is to give the son a name. His name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, of course, we know that when Jesus was born, that his name was not Emmanuel, right? In fact, even in Matthew chapter 1, where Isaiah 7:14 is cited, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, it also says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so as we look at this, Messiah being named even from the gestation period in his mother's womb, he is in one sense God with us, Emmanuel, but for one very simple reason. Because he is God now with us. By virtue of the incarnation, he takes upon himself the name Emmanuel simply because he is God with us. It's not as if Emmanuel was his name, but his name was going to be called Jesus. If he is Emmanuel, as God with us, then he is certainly Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. It's interesting in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he, very emphatic, it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And so if you think about it from a Hebrew perspective, you shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel because he is God with us. He is Jesus because he is Yahweh who saves. And these names come even while he is still in the womb. And then verse 2, the servant or Messiah is still speaking. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select or a sharpened arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. In verse 2 we have the servant made and hidden. And notice, I tried to convey this in your notes. There's a chiastic structure. Remember, a chiastic structure is some form of ABAB or ABC, ABC, something like that. And you can see why we would call it chiastic, the Greek letter key, ABA, so forth. Anyway, you have that in your notes. And the first thing it says is, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The corresponding part is, he made me a select arrow. He concealed me in the shadow of his hand. The corresponding part is, he has hidden me in his quiver. Now this first expression, made my mouth like a sharp sword, this is in definite contrast to Cyrus. Cyrus would conquer by the power of the iron sword. He would conquer by the power of the military might. He would conquer by weaponry. This deliverer, though, is going to conquer as well. But he is not going to conquer, as it were, by the power of the physical sword. He is going to conquer by the power of his own word. In fact, we know that this is exactly the imagery that is in view, because if you turn over one chapter, Isaiah chapter 50, notice, as it were, Messiah's weapons. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? In fact, we know that the Messiah himself, the imagery is, he will have a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Of course, where do we see that imagery later on? In the book of Revelation. In fact, we see it in two places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, where Jesus is being described. Do a detailed study of the description of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, what you will see is there are prophetic, priestly, and kingly aspects to all of those descriptive terms. And in verse 16, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword proceeding forth from his mouth. Now, if you take that literally, you have a rather ridiculous picture. It's symbolic language, isn't it? In Isaiah 49, he has made me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Revelation, the sword is proceeding from his mouth. Then what happens in chapters 2 and 3? He exercises his prophetic office among the seven churches, doesn't he? Speaking the word of the Lord to them. At the second place we have in Revelation is Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, where he is returning in power and glory. He is on a white horse. He is clothed in white. He has the name written upon his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and proceeding from his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. And what is he going to do there? He's going to bring judgment to the nations. Remember, that sharp two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, is a piercing instrument. It's a dividing instrument. It's an instrument that goes deep into the heart and pierces the soul. And so it is good for salvation and it is good for judgment. It is good for salvation because as the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of our Lord's mouth pierces our own soul, we feel the conviction of our own sin. How many times through the ministry of the Word, whether it is reading it or having it preached or having it taught, that the Spirit of God takes it and, as it were, is a sharp two-edged sword that just pierces the soul, brings conviction, helps us to see things more clearly than ever before. It makes those divisions in our own mind so that we can begin to discern. That's the penetrating, piercing work of the Word of God. It's the ministry of Messiah. to speak forth the word of the Lord. But that word also comes forth in judgment, doesn't it? Not everybody that sword touches is brought to salvation, are they? Sometimes that sword goes in, and you know what it simply does? It makes a hard and fast division between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes that sword goes through to pierce a heart simply to show how hard that heart really is. Think of Isaiah's own ministry and a forerunner of Messiah himself as the prophet of the Lord. Think of his own ministry. His whole ministry is characterized not by massive success, but by a judicial hardening that God brings upon the people through the sword of the Word. And so the Word always accomplishes its purpose. It's either one way or the other. It never returns void. It's either an aroma of life unto life or of death unto death. But either way, it always accomplishes God's purpose. And so the purpose, or the person who melts under the preaching of the Word and feels conviction and is drawn forth to Christ in faith and repentance, the Word has done its job. It has pierced the soul. And even the person who is angry and recalcitrant and remains rebellious, in the mystery of providence, the Word has done its work still. We don't understand it, but we are assured that because God has taken the mouth of Messiah and made it like a sharp sword, it will accomplish its purpose. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? Thomas Watson said that every sermon you hear either brings you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. There is either that wonderful, empowering grace that comes to us through the sharp sword, or there is a judicial hardening that takes place that ought to frighten us, which means we must take the ministry of the Word seriously at all times. The second part is, he is concealed in the shadow of his hand. It's actually rather humorous to read some of the commentators who go into all these different explanations as to what this means. It seems quite simple. If the sword is concealed in the shadow of his hand, then it means it is not sheathed but drawn. Maybe even in the hand of the Lord himself. Ready for use, available at any time. You have the idea that it is concealed, but it is ready to be used. It's not put away. It's ready to be put into action any time the Sovereign Lord wills it. The next imagery is an arrow. He has made me a select arrow. The idea is the Hebrew word could be polished or sharpened. And of course, a polished arrow is more effective. I don't know anything about archery, but I assume that if all of the defects are polished out of the arrow and the shaft is very smooth, that it flies better. Is that true? Okay, this was a safe assumption on my part. And just thinking back to the bows and arrows I used to make as a kid, the ones that flew the worst were always the little crooked ones with all kinds of things poking out of them. But, again, there's another contrast. The conquering of Messiah is not going to take place through the weaponry of the Persian army. Sometimes if you see a movie that has ancient battles in it, one of the things that always seemed to me that would have been very frightening to fight in a medieval battle would have been to have the hundreds and hundreds of archers who, at a moment's notice, let those arrows fly through the air. And then you just see the whole sky blackened with the arrows. And the Persians were top-notch, excellent archers. They were those who were excellent with the weaponry of bow and arrow. And so here, Messiah is the polished arrow of the Word. And of course, what is the thing about being a polished arrow? It penetrates the heart. Incredible precision. If you have an expert archer, an expert bowsman, you know what he can do? He can do amazing things with that bow and arrow, can't he? In fact, the English legend William Tell could shoot an apple off of your head at how many paces? There's precision, but there's also a power to it. You can shoot an arrow through a 50-gallon drum. Power. Once again, the imagery is the penetration, the precise penetration of Messiah's ministry. It would be powerful. It would pierce the heart. And not just in the days of His flesh, but also through the ministry of those whom He Himself commissioned. What's fascinating is to read the book of Acts and to see the way in which the select arrow Himself takes select arrows and uses them to penetrate hearts so that people are cut to the quick and cry out, "Sirs, what must we do?" Or also cut to the quick and cry out with hands over their ears, rushing upon Stephen in Acts chapter 7, ready to kill him. The ministry of Messiah as the sharp sword and the select arrow will always have effect. There will never be a time in which His ministry lacks precision or power or the ability to pierce. And then He has hidden me in His quiver. Once again, He is in the quiver. He's available for use at any time. Oswald says the weapons are protected from the elements so they can be most useful. They are out of sight until the right moment for them to be displayed. All of this speaks about utility, preparedness, and effectiveness, the very opposite of a casual or haphazard use of the weapon. I was wondering, I don't have any evidence for this, but I was wondering if perhaps this very imagery is what lies behind the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The weaponry here is spiritual weaponry, which is the most powerful of all. Cyrus's army will pale into insignificance compared to the power of Messiah's word. Then verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." You are my servant, Israel. The servant doesn't cause us any problem because this is a servant song, and the term servant is a common term actually for all who were used in the sovereign purposes of God, whether it was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all designated as servants of God, or as Moses, who really was the servant of the Lord. Even Cyrus would be the servant of the Lord. Angels, Israel as a nation is identified as the servant of the Lord. And here the Messiah, who is now the servant, this denotes respect and subordination. And so the servant is the one who comes to do the will of God, to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His mission. And of course, what do we read all throughout the Gospel of John over and over and over again? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, continually subjects Himself to His Father as His servant and says things like, "I've not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus can actually say, "Father, I have glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work You have given Me to do." No servant of the Lord was ever able to say that. Moses died without entering the promised land. Servant after servant, as faithful as they may have been, all had their shortcomings. We too are called to be servants of the Most High, are we not? Not servants in the sense that we try to contribute to God, because obviously God is completely self-sufficient and completely whole. He has no needs. Therefore, it is not as if we are servants on a plantation who are trying to help our master get his work done. He could work apart from us. The amazing thing is He works in spite of us. But we're all called to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. bondservants, servants of righteousness, servants of God. And yet oftentimes what we find ourselves doing is not serving God at all, but serving ourselves, serving other masters. Our allegiance is often divided, is it not? And yet even in the finest of God's servants, the most faithful, those who have made their mark by God's grace in the history of the church as eminent men and women of God who have lived lives of godliness and self-sacrificing service to the King of Kings, even they failed more times than not. If you don't believe me, ask any of them. Read about their lives, and even the great ones had their flaws, sometimes major flaws. And yet here's a servant of God who will serve his Father perfectly in every way and accomplish absolutely everything God had purposed him to do. At 33, he could say, "I've accomplished the work you have given me to do." Without fail. Nothing left undone. I've often thought that on our deathbeds, one of the things that we may do, if God should give us time to think and we have our faculties about us, one of the things we may do is survey our own lives and look back and think of all the things that we really should have done. I'm not talking about our grievous sins and failures, but just looking back over life and seeing the opportunities that God had given and all the ways in which we omitted the work that He had given us to do. And here's Jesus on the eve of His own death saying proleptically, "I've accomplished it all." The interesting thing about this is it's "my servant" and then "Israel." Of course, you know what happens if you ask an Orthodox Jew who the servant of Isaiah is? Do you know who it is according to Orthodox Judaism? By the way, it's not Messiah. Even Isaiah 53 is not Messiah anymore. It is the nation. The nation is the servant of Jehovah. And so they point to a passage like this and they say, even Protestant liberal commentators, apart from Jewish influence, say, you see, this whole idea about messianic promise and so forth is a figment of your imagination. Here Isaiah mentions that the servant is Israel himself. And it certainly has thrown many, making them believe that this is not Messiah. Walt Kaiser, who is a strong conservative evangelical Old Testament scholar, tries to answer the problem this way. Quote, "Yahweh greets him in verse 3 as my servant and also as Israel, for his servant has so identified himself with the nation that at times oscillation back and forth between himself as an individual and himself as the nation of Israel is inevitable." And so Kaiser, along with many others, basically say, here you have the servant who is Messiah, who is really representative, covenant head of his people, of the nation. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we see this oscillation between the servant as an individual and the servant as a nation. I actually think that there's a much better answer than oscillation between the individual and the corporate nation. I think it is better to understand this designation, "you are my servant Israel," like this. Israel was God's son, Exodus 4:22. And Israel was called to be the light to the nations, were they not? In fact, they were called to be a channel of blessing and light to the Gentiles. They were to be, in the language of Psalm 80, in the language of Jeremiah, in the language of Isaiah 5, they were to be a vine planted by God, bearing fruit to God, being a blessing to the nations. But the repeated theme of failure is really the story of Israel's history. Failing to live up to the standard of being God's son. Failing to be the light to the world. Failing to be the vine that produces fruit to the glory of God. And so the servant of Yahweh comes not only as the servant, but as the true Israel. The son who will obey where Adam and Israel failed, the light of the world where Israel failed, and the true vine which will bear fruit to God among the nations. And so the title Israel, when used of Messiah, is being used, and here's a word, antitypically, that is, in fulfillment of the type. And so as Messiah is called Israel, he's being called that in the sense that he fulfills the type that Israel was to serve. In fact, Hengstenberg makes the observation. He says, as Messiah is called David, Ezekiel 34, principally because he should be the head of the spiritual theocracy as David was of the earthly, so here he seems to bear the name Israel, principally because he is to be the father of the spiritual people of God as Israel was the father of the Jewish people. Faced with Israel's failure, God does not wipe out the nation. He simply devises another way in which Israel's servanthood could be worked out. That is, through the ideal Israel. Now, when we come to understanding that Israel is in a very real sense a type of Christ, what should come to our minds? Well, the Gospel of Matthew should come to our minds, because one of the predominant themes of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is not only the new Adam and the new Moses, he's also the true Israel. In fact, isn't it interesting that Matthew in chapter 2 and verse 15 quotes Hosea 11 and says, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. You ever wonder about that? It seems peculiar, doesn't it? Of course, Matthew is relating it to what? In the life of Jesus. Yes, remember, he goes and flees Herod's wicked decree, and then the angel tells him he can come back, and in his coming back, it is seen almost as an exodus. And so Matthew says, Jesus coming back out is to fulfill the scripture. Well, what scripture? Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. And you read Hosea 11:1, and you know what? There's nothing prophetic about it. It's historical. It's giving the history of redemption. But Matthew says there's something more in the revelation of the history of redemption other than the nation coming out of Egypt. And that is, one of these days God would bring His true Son out of Egypt to be our Savior. Now, we see other themes of Jesus as the true Israel. What do we get in Matthew chapter 4? Verses 1 through 11, Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Sound familiar? Well, it should sound familiar. What do we have right before the testing? Interestingly enough, Jesus goes into the water of the River Jordan, right, to be baptized by John. And then after that, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so where Adam fails and where Israel miserably failed for 40 years, 38 to be exact, Jesus, as the true Israel, fulfills the Father's purpose and overcomes the temptations and succeeds. And what's absolutely fascinating is that if you read the way Jesus responds to Satan, he uses the passages from Deuteronomy that are referring to the nation Israel and applies them to himself. There are other examples. Matthew is replete with the examples. But what about, for instance, when we come to John chapter 15? Everybody's familiar with the vine and the branches passage, right? So it's a metaphor. And of course, what we often hear is, well, you know, those ancient Palestinians and Israelites would have been familiar with horticulture. So Jesus uses a metaphor that would have related to all these people who were familiar with drooping vines. That's nonsense. Certainly they were familiar with horticulture. He uses the terminology, I am the true vine, because Israel throughout the Old Testament had been the vine that had been plucked up out of Egypt, planted in the promised land, and then did what? Bore a stink crop. And then Jesus says, not just I am the vine, he says what? I am the true vine. And so throughout the Gospels, what we have is the fulfillment of the typological theme that Jesus himself is the true Israel. That is why in later development of the New Testament, in the writing of the epistles, for instance, that is why the Apostle Paul can include the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. Why? Because we are in, by faith, the seed of Abraham. And who is the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3? Christ himself. To be in Christ is to be the seed of Abraham. To be in Christ is to now be a partaker in the commonwealth of Israel, a partaker of the covenants of promise. How? Because we are now members of the true Israel, because we are in Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the servant is addressed as my servant Israel. Then the next line, in whom I will show my glory. We must admit as we look around us that God has put his glory on display in marvelous ways, hasn't he? I mean, just think about what is around us that we can see with the physical eye. The Sierra mountain range. It's a wonderful display of the glory of God. You can walk out, maybe even tonight, and have an incredibly beautiful night sky. Much better than the Sacramento Valley. Much better. It's a glorious display. It's a glorious display, really, of the manifest perfections of the Almighty. Think of other places in the world in which the glory of God is put on display. Every time Ron Scott works on my computer, he fixes it, but he does something else. He always does a little something extra for me. And so after this last time, I was sitting there and the screensaver came on, and it's about 10 scenes from all over the world, one in the Black Rock Desert. Absolutely breathtaking. The glory of God put on display. But I will tell you that there is nothing in the created world that compares to the glory that was displayed in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Messiah. Jesus was, in a very real sense, a unique theater for the glory of God to be put on display. In fact, Jesus does something for us that Mount Hood can never do. Reveals to us the Father. So here you have these slow disciples. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. I like the last part. It's enough. Just show us the Father. That's all we want to see. It's audacious, isn't it? And then Jesus, of course, says, Philip, have you been with me so long? Don't you know, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus put the Father on display in a way that the created world never could. Incarnate love, incarnate truth, incarnate mercy, incarnate justice, incarnate righteousness. Everything that the Father is became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he put the Father on display in a way in which nothing could ever do. All of the angels in heaven could not glorify God in the way that Jesus of Nazareth did in his incarnation. It is this servant the Messiah, who displays the glory of his Father. To go back to John 17:4, did you pick up the first part? Father, I have glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the things that you've given me to do. And so the Father is going to be put on glorious display through the servant. And then verse 4, but I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. In verse 4, there's almost a shift in emotion. There's a shift in the very momentum of the passage itself. In verse 4, the first thing that we have after this wonderful expression, in whom I will show my glory, we have the servant expressing discouragement. Now, what I found interesting is that in the first servant song, chapter 42 and verse 4, it says explicitly, he will not be disheartened or crushed. The Messiah would not be disheartened or crushed until he had brought justice to the coastlands. In other words, Messiah himself would not enter into deep despondency or despair, and yet the very first part of this expresses some degree of discouragement, doesn't it? I said, I've toiled in vain. The very one who will be able to say, I've accomplished all that you've given me to do, says here in this song, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. You get a sense of discouragement, don't you? You ever? We can never, in a million years, experience what Jesus experienced in terms of his own rejection and the unbelief of his own people, and the human feeling of disappointment that our Lord must have experienced, the desertion of his own disciples. These things were all felt acutely by the Messiah in a way that you and I will never know, no matter how deep our discouragement or our despair. But aren't there times in life where we almost want to just throw up our hands and say, you know, everything I've done, all the sweat, all the energy, all the labor, I've just done it for nothing. Nothing. There's nothing to show for it. The expression, throw in the towel. There's no sense in even going on anymore, because we labor and we sweat and we get calluses on our hands and we get broken hearts and yet nothing to show for it. We've toiled in vain. Jesus is saying the same thing. And then he says, in my strength, I've spent it for nothing, for vanity, futility. Hevel. Emptiness. I spent all of my energy. And of course, we think of our Lord's life. We think of his ministry. We think of the way that he continually poured himself out, didn't he? I mean, even when those times when he sought to take a little bit of time to get away, to rest, what do we find? Completely unable to. The crowds followed him everywhere. He poured himself out. He spent himself. And at first look, the Messiah's mission does seem to be a failure, doesn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by the religious leaders who should have known who he was. His own people call out for his crucifixion. At the end of the day, Jesus has 11 disciples. From all appearance, all of his teaching, all of his miracles were for nothing. Let's face it, at the end of the day, when you look at the fruit of your labor and all you have is Simon Peter, it seems as if it had been a wasted day. But Messiah does not stay there. That perhaps is one of the huge differences between our Lord and us, is that when the temptation came, he was able to do what? He was able to resist. And of course, the temptation to discouragement, the temptation to despondency and despair must have been hovering over our Lord virtually all of his earthly life. And yet, what does he do? He does not give in to it, because here we are going to see why Jesus was called the man of sorrows and yet also could persevere unto the end and accomplish all that the Father had given him. The next line says, but surely, but truly, but indeed. And here it's a contrastive conjunction. And here the discouragement dissipates because the servant is now not going to look to the results, but to the one who sent him. Do you see that that actually is the key to overcoming discouragement and despondency, is to stop looking at the results, to stop looking at the context and the circumstances, and to look to the God who has called you. Look at what he says. He says, the justice due me is with Yahweh. You know what he's doing with that expression, don't you? He is saying that I am resting in the wisdom and the power of God. The justice that was due me, I can leave it with God. My reward with my God. Reward should be better translated, the work or the task. He leaves the results with God. Now the servant begins to find encouragement in resting in his Father, in his plan, in his power, in his wisdom, in his accomplishment. He is trusting in the one who had called him. Do you see that even in our Lord's life, because he was very man, a very man, he knew what it was to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to face disappointment. He knew what it was to face discouragement. But it never turned into despondency, because he also knew that the one who sent him would accomplish everything that he had called him to do. In other words, if Jesus on the day of his crucifixion was to look around for faithful followers as the fruit of his labor of 3.5 years of ministry, he would have been sorely disappointed. Oh, but just wait 43 days. The servant finds encouragement because he rests in his Father. What this means for us is that Jesus really is our model for trusting the Father when it looks like all of our efforts have been futile. Jesus models for us, get this, the posture of faith in the midst of apparent defeat or failure. What do we see over and over again in the Old Testament? We see this pattern. Take Psalm 22, for instance. The first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last part, I will declare your praise in the midst of my brethren. Jesus, even in his darkest hour, knew. And of course, what do we have? We have that as the very model for us, don't we? The New Testament uses it as a model for us. We don't have time. Maybe we'll pick it up next week at this point. But the writer of the Hebrews says, God hasn't forgotten your work. He knows how to reward you. And so now through patience inherit the promises. Realize that God sees the whole picture. And at the end of the day, you realize that what is our due is with our God. And so, what is the fruit of our success? Well, sometimes it doesn't look like much. But the fruit and the success of our labor as a parent, as a pastor, as a Christian witness, as an employer, as an employee, as one who is simply called to walk with God, the fruit and success of our labor is with our God. And Paul had the absolute confidence that this was absolutely true. It is almost as if the Apostle Paul, in some amazing way, latched hold of this principle of Jesus as a model for him, because he was able to say, Apollos, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. Did Paul know what it was like to be discouraged? Yes, but not to despair. And so the servant displays God's glory by being faithful to his call. He endures. He fulfills his calling in the power of God and rests in God, leaving the success with him. And we are called to do nothing less. Some of you have poured your hearts out into your children and you wonder, where is the fruit? Others of you are involved in ministries where you pour your hearts out and you know what it is to have a broken heart and you feel as if all the success that you were hoping to see for the glory of God is just something that's always out of reach. God knows. He knows your work. He's not forgotten about it. He's in control of it. It is God who causes things to grow. It's God who reaps the harvest. And so what do? We follow the example of our Master, who left the justice which was due to him and his reward with his God. And in that we can rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for its richness. Thank you for our Savior. Father, we thank you that he kept his eye fixed on the prize. And he didn't waver. Thank you for this one who has bought us with his own blood. Father, help us to be faithful. Give us grace. Give us mercy and help in time of need. For Father, we are somewhat crummy servants. Help us to be better out of love for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.